storybook last year. We had such a wonderful time.
Not realizing we'd be able to come back and see many of you folks again. And I think one of the things that we've enjoyed so much is that I get around to quite a few assemblies, but I've never met most of you folks. And that's one of the nice things about coming to a camp like this. You meet people from so many different areas and get to know them and realize that we're really a large family, even though we don't get to see each other very, very often. It was nice to be with you, and I hope the Lord will give us help this week, and I can communicate something that I hope will be practical and maybe will touch your life somewhere. As you know, my wife and I have been very much involved with Emmaus Correspondence School for many, many years. In fact, I've been a believer now for 42 years. I was saved in October of 1958. And the very first Bible study that was given to me by my spiritual father was a course written by John Smart, one of the co-founders, or one of the founders of Emmaus many years ago. He wrote a very nice course on Old Testament law and history, and that was the first Emmaus course that I took, little realizing that the Lord would cause the courses to be so linked with our lives that here we are 42 years later, and we're still involved with the courses. And, of course, never dreaming that some 20 years ago when we returned from the mission field, that we would be invited to come and work with the courses. And I have to tell you that at the time the Lord opened up that door for us, it was really the next best thing to being a missionary. John Duckhorn indicated last evening that when a missionary comes home from the field, he does go through a time of withdrawal, a time of grief, almost as if you've lost a loved one, because all of our emotional roots and all of our family roots have been shifted pretty much from this country to another country. So when you return, it's very difficult. In fact, I've told folks many, many times that it was far more difficult coming back to the United States after being overseas for 10 or 12 years than it was going from the United States over to the Far East to serve the Lord. It's a very difficult move. So when we were invited to come to Emmaus in 1981, it was really a wonderfully open door by the Lord, because we realized that we would be able to visit missionaries on the field, still be involved with missions, even though we were located back in the United States. And so I'd like to this week, each morning, I'd like to read you just a brief testimony of someone who has been affected by the Emmaus courses. The Spirit of God has used it, and I think you'll be encouraged. Some of these will be from foreign countries, and some will be from prisoners here in the United States. And this morning, I just want to take a minute to read you one from Australia. And one of the finest works in Australia today is the prison ministry. There are six states in the great, expansive country of Australia. One of those is Queensland, the big city of Brisbane. I'm sure you've heard of that, is the capital in that state. And there is a fantastic prison ministry going on there through the efforts of a man by the name of Noel Sheen. He's an Australian himself, an Aussie, as they call themselves in that part of the world. And a number of years ago, Noel, who has been a full-time worker for many years, took up the Emmaus work and began to try to get into the prisons in Queensland. Well, the Lord just opened one door after the other for him. The result was that about 5 years ago, I went down for a visit. And while we were there, the director general, that is the man who's over all of the prisons in the state of Queensland, invited us out to a very special meal. If we were part of the world, we would say that he wined and dined us, although we didn't have wine. But he did take us out and wanted to, in his own way, not a believer, to express appreciation for the value of the Emmaus Bible courses, because he had noticed that in all of the institutions where Emmaus courses had been introduced, that the whole atmosphere of the prisons began to change. And that was largely because men and women were coming to know the Lord, and they were having an impact on the lives of not only the inmates, but on the whole institution itself. So just a few weeks ago, I received this testimony from Noel about a gal that had been saved a couple of years ago. And this was a girl who was involved in a lesbian relationship. She was also a Satanist. And she, along with another girl, beat an elderly woman, almost killing her. And apparently this was like nationwide TV coverage on this crime. And the girl was sentenced to 18 years in jail, and her accomplice was sentenced to 9. And I just want to read you one paragraph and make a comment, because I think you'll be encouraged. Nora writes, quote, 4 months later, that is in October of 1998, Sarah Byrd was converted by the grace of God. Her conversion was a result of studying the Emmaus Correspondence Course, What the Bible Teaches. And I should add that What the Bible Teaches is the most well-known international course that we have. It's translated into 85 different languages. So obviously there they were studying it in English, and Sarah had studied it. And she wrote, she went on to say, and Noel says, I learned of her conversion by letter. And this is what she wrote, quote, as you know, I have a very dark past. My interest in Satanism started late 1995, and until my conversion, my thoughts and feelings had become so terribly evil, but now I've been born again, and I have to tell you how it happened. I was lying in bed at night, and I thought of all the things your study book told me, and so I began to pray, asking for forgiveness over and over again for my crime and all the other filthy things in my life. I cried, and I cried, and I cried. That was 3 weeks ago, and since then I have never turned back. Every day my love and faith seems to grow. Already I have become a much more gentle, forgiving, and loving person. In spite of all the ridicule I get because I'm a Christian, I wake up in the morning happy and rejoicing in the Lord. And he goes on to tell how that subsequent to this, and this girl's been a believer now for a couple of years, she requested to be baptized by immersion. Well, of course, when you're incarcerated, it's a little bit of a problem. So they managed to work with the authorities and set up a little baptistry inside the institution, and she was baptized there. And Noel says that after baptism, the state minister for corrective services, the director general, and other senior officers were there, and 6 chaplains, and so was her mom and dad. All of these are still unconverted, but lovely people who are pleased at what Sarah has done. And Sarah asks prayer for them that they will also accept the Lord as their Savior. Yes, there were the catcalls, that is, at the time of her baptism, and cries of derision from some of the other prison inmates. But then there were the tears of joy in Sarah's eyes as she made her confession of faith in the Lord Jesus before going under the waters of baptism. It had been an overcast all day, just like we're having here at Storybook today. But incredibly, as she came out of the water, the sun shone through. And Noel adds, of course it was a coincidence, but it had a dramatic effect on those present. And Sarah then, by way of testimony, sung the first verse and chorus of, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. And Sarah, while this is a little bit more of a dramatic testimony, this is just really the tip of the iceberg of men and women around the world that are coming to know Christ through the prison work. I hope you'll pray for Sarah. One of the things that I appreciated very much about Noel, he's a very wise man. And anyone who's been involved in a prison ministry will know that sometimes when a prisoner makes a profession of faith in Christ, that Christian leaders will oftentimes try to scarf them up right away and get them out into churches, giving their testimony and putting them on the road where they'll visit one church right after the other. And generally those who are well seasoned in the prison ministry think that's a very unwise policy, which I do too, because you really need time in the life of a prisoner to find out if they have really trusted the Lord Jesus. And Noel very wisely waited for a couple of years before he shared that testimony with us. So I hope that you'll remember the Emmaus work, and particularly maybe today as you think about Australia, that you would pray for Sarah Byrd, and her own testimony in prison. Now, I don't know whether I need to give an explanation for myself or not, but last night, a brother mentioned that he enjoyed expository-type ministry. Well, I really do, too, but I have to tell you that my life is pretty much made up of traveling. I travel a lot in connection with the correspondence ministry at Emmaus, and then I get into a good number of assemblies every year trying to be a little bit of help. And that's why with my style of ministry, I end up giving topical studies. And I happen to be one of those believers like old A.P. Gibbs. He thought that expository-type preaching, biographical-type preaching, topical-type preaching, it was all good as long as it was based on the Word of God. So I'm going to do topical messages this week, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to you. And where I'd like to go this week is today I'd like to speak to you about the meaning of heart in the Scriptures, guarding your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And then tomorrow, based on Psalms 42 and 43, we'll talk about a biblical way to deal with discouragement in our lives, an area that we all experience, and we all need biblical help. On Wednesday, I'd like to share with you some thoughts on practical holiness in a perverted world. And I'd like to share with you 5 fundamental principles on how to live a holy life based on New Testament scriptures. And then on Thursday morning, God willing, if we gave a little title to what we were talking about, we would call it Angels Flying Low. There's a great deal of interest in angels in our culture. You see this on television. Many magazines are having lots and lots of articles about angelic beings. And I think it might help just to get a biblical perspective on what the Bible says about angels. It might help us some in our own thinking as we think about angelic activity in relationship to our personal lives, but also what the Bible says about angels in light of what's happening in our culture. And then on Friday, Lord willing, I'd like to just share some thoughts with you under the title of A Day Lived in the Will of God. And I'd like to just extract one of Paul's prison prayers from the book of Colossians, and we'll have a look at that in light of our everyday experience. So that's kind of where we're going. Each day is not totally related to the other day, but I hope that it will be helpful anyway. So if you would, take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll just lift out a paragraph and read it together for context, but we'll actually be thinking primarily just about one verse. Proverbs chapter 4, and let's begin to read at verse 20. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, if you study the book of Proverbs, you will know that the first 10 chapters primarily have to do with the subject of wisdom, the value of wisdom. That is godly wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's the capstone. That's the core of the book of Proverbs. And the first 10 chapters really deal with all of the values of biblical godly wisdom. And one of those values, ironically, has to do with our health. That is our spiritual health. And I think the writer, Solomon, kind of isolates that and talks about it in this passage. So if you'll read with me from chapter 4, we'll read verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. Solomon writes, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Maybe we could just drop back and read again verse 23, because that's the verse that I'd like for us to focus on this morning. Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Probably in the course of church history, and you've read many, many books, no doubt, on church history, you will know that one of the greatest missionaries in Africa was a missionary by the name of David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a small British man really an explorer by profession, but also became a missionary. And David Livingstone was the first man who literally cut through the very heart of Africa. He went from the west coast all the way through to the east coast. Spent the majority of his life there, in and out of that part of the world, and he'd go back to England. And it was really David Livingstone who opened up that country to subsequent missionaries. Now, one of the early assembly missionaries was a man by the name of Fred Stanley Arnott. And Fred Stanley Arnott actually kind of worked along behind David Livingstone, not at the same time, but in subsequent years. And it was largely because of the efforts of David Livingstone that Africa was opened up to the gospel. And all of the ensuing missionaries that went into that dark continent went in largely because this great man of God had been able to open it up to his missionary exploratory type of emphasis. David Livingstone died in Africa, an old man. He was on his knees one morning praying by a cot in an old hut. And the Africans came in and they found David Livingstone dead, bent over his cot. And because the Africans believed that the physical heart was the very center of a man's being, they cut out the heart, the physical heart of David Livingstone. They buried it in African soil. They wrapped his body in a special kind of bark. And they walked for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to the coast. And then from there, his body was shipped back to England. And he was the only missionary in British history whose body was ever put in Westminster Abbey in London, England. A few years ago, I was in London on behalf of the Emmaus Ministry. And, of course, I'm thinking to myself, I want to go see where David Livingstone was buried. And I still remember the day I went. I couldn't find it. It didn't seem to be very well marked for me. And I was looking at places where they put kings and queens and those of the royal dynasties of the past, but I never could find where they laid David Livingstone. So I went to one of the caretakers of Westminster Abbey and told him what I wanted to do. And he said, well, Mr. Fizer, he said, if you go right to the very center of Westminster Abbey and you look down, you'll see where David Livingstone was put many, many years ago. And I did. I walked and I looked there and I just stopped for a moment. And I thank God that I'm part of a legacy of men like that who've invested their lives for the sake of the gospel. And you will remember when Princess Diana was killed a few years ago in that tragic car crash in that tunnel in Paris, France, that on the day of the funeral procession, and I don't know whether you watched that on television or not, but when they were taking her body from the front part of Westminster Abbey, they had this well-dressed, very dramatic pallbearers, and they were walking with her. They came to a certain part of Westminster Abbey, and you saw them turn with the casket, and they walked in this direction. They turned back this way, and they walked in this direction. They turned again and went back as if they were in the center of Westminster Abbey, and they marched forward where they deposited her body at the front of the chapel. Not many people realize that they went around instead of over where David Livingstone was entombed. Now, I have no idea why that happened. There must be some history to that. But David Livingstone was a remarkable man, and the Africans saw his heart as representing the real David Livingstone. Now, you and I have a physical heart that's about the size of a closed fist. It really receives blood from the veins, and then it pumps it out through the arteries. And if the physical heart doesn't work well, then it becomes debilitating to the rest of our physical well-being. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the heart. In fact, I looked through a concordance recently, and unless I miscounted, I found that it occurs 400 times from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. But interestingly enough, most of the references have to do with a metaphorical meaning of the word heart and not with the physical heart. And in the verse that we read together here in Proverbs chapter 4, it really is obvious that the writer is speaking about something metaphorically. He's using the word heart metaphorically. And he says to us that we are to guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And that's what I just want to share some thoughts with you about, because I think it's so critical and so fundamental in living a godly life that we keep our hearts with all diligence. Well, obviously it would be hard to keep something if we don't know what it is. So we need to explore a little bit about what the Bible says the word heart really means. Now, many years ago, I remember reading, probably in one of the old brethren writings many, many years ago when I first became a believer, the writer said that sometimes God hangs the key at the outside of the door. And what they meant by that was that sometimes when you find the first occurrences of a word in Scripture, that it will give you a clue as to how it is used all the way through the Scriptures. Now, I'm sure none of us in this room have done word studies on every word in the Bible. I've done some, and you've done some. And sometimes you can't always tell by the first occurrence of it. But this is one clear example where we can define the word heart because of the first three occurrences in the Scriptures. And I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis. Turn back to Genesis, and let's read in chapter 6. And you recall this is the chapter that has to do with God's concern about the depravity of the world and his plan to destroy it with a flood. And begin reading at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the little phrase, the thoughts of the heart. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Notice verse 6, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Notice the words grieved in his heart. That's an emotion. Now turn over to chapter 8, and let's read verse 20 together. 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar. The flood is over now, and Noah has emerged from the ark. And it says in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now notice verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, we've just read the first three occurrences of the word heart. You'll notice that the first reference had to do with the thoughts of the heart. That is, of man's heart. They were evil continually. The second reference is to God's heart. And the Scripture says that God was grieved in his heart. That's an emotion. But thirdly, it says that the Lord said in his heart. That is, God made a decision in his heart. Now, if we put all of those three references together, we can come up with a definition of the word heart. And we can transport that into Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. When the Bible refers to the heart, it refers to the intellect, to the mind of man. It refers also to the emotional factor that's built into man. And thirdly, it involves the volitional capability that all men have to make decisions. So sometimes the word heart in Scripture has an emphasis on the mind of man. Sometimes it has an emphasis on the emotions of a man, and sometimes it has an emphasis on the will of man, that is, the volitional capability that God has given every one of us. Now, let's go back and look at those for just a moment. Let's look at this concept of the mind, because this is really important, because when the psalmist says that we are to guard the heart, we are to guard the mind, we're to guard the emotions, and we're to guard our wills. And what we need to do is to define that, and then see if we can figure out how we do that in practical Christian experience. So the first meaning part of the word heart really has to do with the intellect. This includes our thoughts. It includes our capability, the capacity we have to think, to meditate, to reason, to calculate, to reckon. Now, the mind of man is the immaterial part of man. Genesis 1:27 says that God made man in his own image. God himself is a great being with a mind, he has emotions, and he makes decisions. And when the Bible says that you and I are made in the image of God, it obviously doesn't have to do with a physical appearance, because God is spirit. But it has to do with the kinds of characteristics that are true of God. He has in an amazing way implanted those in the human race so that we all have the ability to think, we all feel, and we can all make decisions. Well, let's think a little bit about the mind. The Bible doesn't actually give a specific definition of a mind. At least in my studies over the years, I haven't really come up with a very clear definition of the mind. But I think by noting some contrast, it might help a little bit. The mind of man is the immaterial or the non-material part of man. And your mind and my mind is separate from our brain. Sometimes I've heard people talk about the brain and the mind as if they are synonymous, but they're really very, very different. The brain that God has given us, that he built into our system, is a physical part of our being. We might liken it a little bit to a computer. But the mind is the non-material part of man that actually operates the computer. Now, I carry a laptop with me when I travel because I get so much email that I have to make sure that I keep up with it. So sometimes I sit down and I turn on my computer, my little laptop, and the laptop has all kinds of programs in it. I have Microsoft Excel, I've got WordPerfect, I've got all kinds of programs there, things that I can use in my work. That is built in by someone else into that laptop computer. But I can set that laptop on my desk, and unless I push a button, and unless I begin to key and play with it, it really is of no value to me. So the mind works in relationship to the brain in the same way. The laptop could represent my brain, and God has built in to the human brain certain kinds of capabilities and programs. The ability to send a message from here down to the bottom of my leg, or to tell my hands what to do. But the brain can't operate independently of the mind, because the mind has to tell the computer brain what to do. And this physical brain that God has given us is an amazing organ that God has placed in our bodies. I read somewhere recently that the brain, and I'm not sure how scientists can come up with this kind of information, but they say that it is capable of recording 800 memories per second for 75 years and never grow tired. Well, computers can't do that. After 4 or 5 years, you know, computers wear out and you have to replace them and get something else. Scientists also tell us that it is estimated that the brain can store over 1 trillion pieces of separate information. Now, God has given us that kind of organ, but it takes the mind to be able to tell the brain what to do. Another interesting thing about the mind of man is that it was enslaved to sin before our conversion. If you would, just for a moment, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's just read one verse there, a couple of verses there together. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, this whole paragraph really has to do with the kind of practical Christian living that should result because God has made us a new person in Christ. And he says in verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now notice the next verse. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Now that passage tells us that before our conversion, the mind of man was enslaved to sin. But at the moment of conversion, when you and I became a regenerate person, when the Spirit of God came to live in us and God imparted to us divine life, it sets free that mind of ours that was enslaved to sin, so that we're now able to make responsible decisions in light of what we are now in Christ. So the mind and the brain are separate, and the mind before conversion was enslaved to sin, but now it's been set free. One other thought about the mind before we move on. It seems to me that in Christian living, there's been a lot of talk in the last probably 10 to 15 years, this whole area of spiritual warfare. And if you've read many of the books, there's a lot of books out now that have to do with demon possession, demon obsession, all of these sorts of things. Some of it I really do not agree with. But there's one interesting fact that Scripture is clear about. That because the mind is the non-material part of man, I mean, you can't see the mind, and you can't feel it, you can't put it in a test tube in a lab and try to analyze the mind. And because it is a non-material part of man, it means that the spirit world has access to the mind of man. The mind, even of a believer, is not off limits to wicked spirits. Let me just refer you to one scripture that I think is very fascinating. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, where the text of scripture says, "And Satan moved David to number the people of Israel." Now, there's a parallel passage of that in 2 Samuel. And in Samuel, it says that the Lord moved David. I remember the first time I read that, I was like, how can that be, that the Lord moved him and Satan moved him? And then it occurred to me, as is so often true in the Old Testament, that God is sovereign even over the spirit world and over the devil. And God allowed Satan to move David to number the people of Israel, which was against the will of God. Now, in my own simple way, and I'm with John, I think simply when I come to difficult portions of Scripture. And when I read that passage, I think to myself, how could Satan have moved David to number the people of Israel unless he put the thought in his mind to begin with? And I think that that's an important part when you and I are struggling in our Christian lives. There are times when Satan can implant a thought in the mind in such a way as to make us think that it's our thought, when it may not necessarily be our thought.